Well, good morning, Christ Transformation Church. If you don't know me, my name is Nick Bass, and I am the itinerant preacher associated with NETS. If you haven't seen me over the past couple of weeks and you're a member here, it's because I've been journeying around sundry churches in our fair state, bringing the gospel like some sort of Wesleyan circuit rider, considering buying a horse, but it remains to be seen. Nonetheless, I've arrived here today, and it is my absolute joy to open the Word of God before you, my friends and my brothers and sisters in the faith at Christ Transformation Church on this very fine Lord's Day. And one of the most common objections that I often hear regarding my faith in Christ and regarding the faith in Christ more generally is that there really is no way to have any confidence in it, any real confidence in it. And if we really give it a moment's consideration, at least on the surface level, it seems like people who raise this sort of objection would have something to say. I mean, how can we know, and I mean know, that the gospel, our gospel, is the only good news? Or maybe the only way to be righteous. There are so many other faiths. There's Islam, Judaism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Zoroastrianism, the Baha'i faith. I could go on. There's myriad various faiths. And furthermore, within the Christian faith, there are so many variations and differences in doctrine. We have Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Lutherans, Anglicans, Baptists, Presbyterians, even cults like Jehovah's Witnesses and Latter-day Saints will also claim Christ. So how can we be so confident? And I don't mean a flippant confidence. I don't mean a confidence in we think that something might be more likely to be true than not. I don't mean confidence like I'm confident that the Rangers will beat the Astros today even though they got shellacked yesterday. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a real life-directing confidence that our gospel is the only way to salvation. It's the only way to life. How can we be certain of that? That our faith is the only way, right way to God. And we should be. Luther called the doctrine of justification the chief article of our faith. So I think we should be at least a little bit confident in the chief article of our faith, don't you? How do we know that this model of justification is really according to God's word? And what does it mean for us who are walking by that word today? Well, in our passage this morning, Paul is going to show us exactly how we can be confident enough in this gospel to trust it with our very lives. If you have your Bibles this morning, I would encourage you to resist the urge to turn to Acts chapter 9 and instead turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be starting in verse 1 and continuing through verse 14. If you're using the Bibles that are supplied in your seats, it'll be on page 973. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Father God, would you bless the reading of your word? Would you bless the proclamation of your gospel this morning? Lord, would you cause me to vanish and speak the words that you would have us hear? Lord, we thank you for your Spirit that is here with us. We thank you for your word and its wisdom. Let it guide us through this morning's worship of you and through the days that lie ahead of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the central theme of the book of Galatians is often regarded to be found in chapter 2, verse 16, which reads like this: Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. That is the thesis statement of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul is writing the letter to the Galatians because they were being misled by false teachers who were presenting a distortion of the gospel. That's what Paul mentions in chapter 1, verse 7, that this is a distortion, a twisting of the gospel. Specifically, it is a distortion concerning the Jewish law as it is linked to salvation. These Judaizers were telling Galatian believers that sinners are justified by the law of Moses. And in order to receive salvation through Christ, you must participate in the law of Moses. So Paul writes this letter as a rebuke of both the false teachers and the Galatians who are following them. Now, Paul begins the letter in the first two chapters by asserting the validity of the message that he brings by asserting his apostleship. Apostleship means sending. So he is asserting that I was sent by God, therefore the message that I bring, the gospel, is also from God. And he does that again by redefining and giving a different perspective on his apostleship, and concludes that with the statement that we just read and the defense of that statement in verse 16 of chapter 2. And then we arrive at our passage this morning. And Paul turns his rhetorical shots back towards the Galatian believers with this dramatic accusatory statement that he makes in verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Christ Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul is astonished. He's dumbfounded at the ease with which the Galatians have taken hold of this false teaching. This is not the first time Paul has mentioned his astonishment in the book of Galatians. Way back in verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And here, Paul is readdressing that shock and additionally adding the effect of telling the Galatians what this different gospel and them turning to it says about them. He says, you're foolish. You're bewitched. Who would like to hear that on their performance review? You're foolish. You're bewitched. It's as if a spell has been cast on these Galatians. That's how absurd Paul finds this whole situation. These Galatians have been given the gospel of grace plainly and clearly by Paul. This is why Paul says that Christ was before their eyes portrayed as crucified. It's because Paul came and preached Christ crucified and the gospel of grace to these people. They received it. They knew it. They accepted it. And now Paul learns that they have rejected it with such a speed and force that it's making Paul's head spin. His only explanation is, this has got to be voodoo. This must be some sorcery that's happened. There's no other reason why you would reject something that was so plainly portrayed before you. So Paul then proceeds to challenge them with a series of rhetorical questions starting in verse 2. And these are specifically rhetorical questions concerning the Spirit. He begins by reminding the Galatians how the Spirit was received. Look what he says in verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So Paul is astounded. He's dumbfounded. And he says, let's just reset the table here. Let me ask you this question. These believers have received the Spirit of God. So Paul is forcing them to recall that moment by saying, let me ask you only this. Were you, Galatian believers, so studious and diligent at keeping the law that God said, that's it, I'm impressed, receive the Spirit? Or did you hear the gospel of grace through the preaching of Christ crucified, respond in faith, and receive the Spirit that way? Now let's remember, friends, this is a rhetorical question. This is a device that Paul is using in order to get a response from the Galatian believers, but they were not confused about this. Had they been asked this live and in person by Paul, they would have answered like a shot, hearing with faith. Did you receive it by works or by hearing with faith? Absolutely, hearing with faith. And they would have answered quickly, because again, they were certain of this. Paul knows this. And Paul uses it to punch right at the absurdity of what they are now doing. Look at verse 3. He says, are you so foolish? Again, there's that claim. You are so foolish. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? They have already received the Spirit of God. And now they think that they can sort of switch back. Having already been perfected by God's Spirit, now they're saying, no, it's probably best we revert. It's better that we're made perfect by our flesh. That's the works of the law. That's how we're going to be made right. How does that make any sense, is what Paul's saying. Again, this is a rhetorical question. Paul knows that they see how absurd it is to be saved and made perfect by God's Spirit and then midstream flip back to your own meager efforts as some sort of perfecter. It's so dumbfounding to Paul. It's so baffling to Paul that he makes a slight shift in verse 4 and puts plainly his fear that they may have suffered in vain. Now, brothers and sisters, let's not skip over that. This is the third rhetorical question. Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? And it hits heavier than the others. Don't pass it over. It's a startling and sobering statement. Paul is delivering a clear warning that if you submit yourself back under the law, your faith may be futile. He's not openly pronouncing that these Galatian believers are false believers, but he does not want them to miss the severity and danger of what they might do. He's hoping perhaps to shock them back into the truth with this statement. And then finally, Paul capstones his series of questions by turning his focus to God, the supplier of the Spirit, and the worker of miracles and powerful signs. What he does here, he sort of inverts, he reiterates the question from verse 2, but he switches it to the perspective of the giver and not to the receiver. He's saying, not only did you not receive the Spirit through works of the law, but God did not grant the Spirit for the sake of the law. Remember, there was no moment where you had achieved enough tenets of the law, where you had had a sufficient adherence to the law of Moses, where God was simply so impressed with you that he decided to give you his Spirit. That's not why God gave you his Spirit. It was from faith. The Galatians had likely seen many signs and wonders and works of power through this very Spirit of God that they had received. Were those done in obedience to the law? Of course not, Paul says. And once again, the Galatians knew that. He's putting this before him because he knows that they know what he's saying. This is how Paul lays out his incredulity at the situation. This is how he lays out how baffling this is to him. The Galatians had heard the gospel of grace, friends. They had received the Spirit. They had seen more miracles performed among them by the power of that same Spirit. And all of this came through hearing of faith. And yet, they're bewitched. Something has come along and pulled something over their eyes. That's the only explanation that Paul can give. And next we see a small transition. And it's a transition that he makes mid-sentence. So it's often hard to catch when you look at the structure of the book. But in verse 6, he gives a statement that may seem peculiar to us, especially in where it arrives in this book. After appealing to the Galatians with all of these questions concerning the Spirit, he concludes with a comment about the Old Testament example of Abraham. Look with me at verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, it's hard to tell because of how we've separated our Bibles into verse 5 and 6, but this is all one sentence, right? It's all one question. Did God, the supplier of the Spirit, supply it and give works of power through faith or through works of the law, just as Abraham? It's all one thing. This is the conclusion of the question that he begins concerning faith and the source of the works of the Spirit in verse 5. So how did we get here? Certainly, how did we get here in the middle of a sentence? Weren't we just talking about the Spirit? Weren't we just talking about how the Spirit came by faith and not by works? Why are we suddenly examining Abraham? Paul, I think, is doing two things here. First, he is making the connection between justification and the Spirit. Remember, the central thesis of Galatians is about justification being by faith and not according to works of the law. And through the use of Abraham, he is connecting those two things. He's actually answering a similar question that we may have had back in verse 2, which is, why all this talk about the Spirit? Why are we having this sort of detour here? Now, it's hard to understand because we didn't read chapter 2 before we went into verse 3, but chapter 2, the latter part of chapter 2, is all about justification being by faith. And then Paul starts talking about the Spirit. And so there's kind of this jarring thing of, why are we doing this? Why are we talking about that? Weren't we just talking about how we were justified by faith and not the law? Why the detour? But in this statement, Paul is saying, he's connecting these two things. He's saying the receipt of the Spirit itself is the mark of justification. He asks the question whether the Spirit was given and worked in the believers by faith, and then adds this example at the end to show that Abraham was made righteous in the same way. And being made righteous is what justification means. When we use the word justification in Christian parlance, we mean that we have been pardoned from our sin and we have been made right in the sight of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith says it kind of like this. It says, justification occurs in the sinner by God pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. So this is what justification is. This is what happened to Abraham. Paul is saying that you receive the Spirit, the mark of your justification, in the same way that Abraham believed God and had that counted to him as righteous. When you receive the gospel in faith, you are given the righteousness of Christ. You are immediately counted as righteous or justified in the eyes of God. The mark of that justification is the Spirit. And that's why Paul says you receive the Spirit by faith just as Abraham was made righteous or justified by faith. And this is not the only evidence that we have in Scripture that the Spirit is the mark of justification. In Acts chapter 15, I'm trying not to do spoilers here because I know you're in Acts and I don't want to steal Eric's thunder for a later sermon, but a little quick spoiler alert. In Acts 15, Peter asserts that salvation has come to the Gentiles, who, by the way, were not circumcised. And what's his evidence? That God had given them the Spirit. He references his meeting with Cornelius in which the Spirit was poured out over the Gentiles. And the conclusion is salvation has come to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are now justified because they've received the Spirit. Now, this is true even in Old Testament prophecy. We're not just limited to the witness of New Testament here. In Ezekiel 36, God is speaking to Israel about how they will be gathered, renewed, cleaned, given a new heart. This sounds a lot like justification, doesn't it? And all of this culminates when God says, "And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So the Spirit has always been the clear mark of true justification. And the other thing that Paul is doing here with this statement about Abraham is connecting to another thing. Because remember, the Spirit is the mark of justification. But the Judaizers would have claimed it was something else. They would have said, the mark of your justification is, it's got to be circumcision, right? And Paul is immediately taking a shot at that by bringing up Abraham. Now, this is a brilliant thing to do because Abraham was the man to the Judaizers. He was their guy. This is the father of Israel. He was the first person to be circumcised. You can almost hear the Judaizers clamoring at Paul, "Paul, you claim to serve the same God as Abraham, and he was made righteous through circumcision." And Paul just rejects the premise outright. He says, "No, Abraham was made righteous by faith." Next. He was made righteous by having confidence in the promises of God. So those who have the faith of Abraham are the sons of Abraham, whom we just said had many sons. I am one of them. So are you. Why? Because we have the same faith as Abraham. Abraham was not made righteous through circumcision. He was made righteous by faith, and so those who have the faith of Abraham are justified. And what's more, not only did Paul proclaim this, Abraham knew this. Look at me at verse 8. Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." Now here, Paul is making a direct connection to Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Paul is saying here that this blessing is our justification in Christ. And this message that God brought to Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, that message is the gospel. It's the gospel that Paul is preaching. It is the gospel of grace that we proclaim today here in Burlington, Vermont, and is saving sinners here in Christ Transformation Church. That very gospel was proclaimed to Abraham way back in the beginning of salvific history. The gospel is not a new development. And it's certainly not a plan B or C that God only implemented because the law somehow failed to make people righteous. Friends, the law was never designed or intended to make you righteous. Faith has been that plan of God to justify people from the very beginning. If we want to receive the blessing of Abraham, we receive it by faith, the same way he did. We receive it by faith in the gospel that was delivered, the same gospel that was delivered to him. Now, did you notice in our passage, the passage that I read earlier in Genesis chapter 12, that there was also a mention of a curse along with the blessing? Now, Paul is saying that the blessing of Abraham, referenced in Genesis 12, is our justification and that it's received by faith. But what about the curse? Where does that come in? According to Paul, that curse comes from being under the law. Now look with me at verse 10 through 12. "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them." If you rely on works of the law for your justification, you are putting yourself under a curse. To support this point, Paul references Deuteronomy 27, which says that the curse is for those who do not abide by doing all things in the law. Let me be clear, friends. If you subject yourself to the law for justification, if you say, "I am going to keep the law and I will be justified through by God through that mechanism," then you must be accountable to do all of it. And if you don't, or you can't, then you're under a curse. And that curse is sin, death, and hell. And we, sinners, we can't keep the law. We are hopeless. We're utterly hostile to God's law. We cannot keep a single letter of it, let alone the entire corpus. Therein lies the curse. So what are we to do? What are we sinners to do? How do we escape the curse of the law? Somebody has to bear it on our behalf. The debt cannot simply be rescinded. It's there, and it is due. Somebody must pay it, and furthermore, it must be somebody truly worthy of the law. I do not have the worthiness to atone for my own sin, let alone the sin of the whole world. But if somebody who kept the whole law perfectly were to take on the curse of the law by hanging on a tree and suffering death and condemnation for our violations of the law, that changes the math. My friends, that is what Christ did for us. Paul writes this in verse 13, that he, being Christ, redeemed us from this curse by becoming a curse himself. That curse of sin and death and hell that you, sinner, and me rightly deserved, that was placed on the innocent Christ, and God looks at that debt as paid if you only come to him in faith, resting totally in what he has done for you. The law is not fulfilled by trusting in it. It's fulfilled in the doing. If you do not do the law, the whole law, it is of no use for your justification. Verse 12 says that. But faith is instead not relying on what you have done to save you, but putting your full confidence in the death of Christ who has borne that dreadful curse for your soul, as we've sang so beautifully this morning. And then finally, Paul summarizes his argument in verse 14. Why did Christ become a curse? So that in Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So that the Gentiles, that's us, that's you and me, brothers and sisters, sitting here in Burlington, Vermont, could be justified. So that the blessing and the promise that was made to the nations through Abraham could be distributed, and it could be marked by God's Holy Spirit. And all of this we receive by faith in Jesus Christ, not by works of the law, which puts us under a curse for our disobedience. No, instead, we trust our souls, we trust our lives to the one who has paid the penalty of that curse on our behalf according to the grace of God. And my friends, that's the whole of Scripture. Starting with Abraham, starting beyond Abraham, starting in Genesis 3, the whole of Scripture running through all history is a promise to God's people that while they are sinners, and we are sinners, he has mercy on them. And furthermore, that he himself would set things right. He would deliver us from our bondage of sin under the law and make us righteous so that we can dwell in his presence. We have the curse removed by Jesus Christ, who became a curse for all who believe. And we would receive the blessings of righteousness promised to us by God through Abraham. From the beginning, friends, this has been the crown jewel at the center of God's salvific plan. And now, this morning, we in Christ Transformation Church are in the final stretch of that history. We have seen the culmination and the fulfillment of that promise in Christ. And hear this. All we must do to be counted as righteous is to follow the model of Abraham and believe God that these promises are true. Have confidence in God. That when God says that he will take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, that that's true. That when God says that despite your sin, he will wash you white as snow, that that is true. That God says through Christ that you may take heart because the world has been overcome, your sin and death has been overcome on your behalf, and you can be taken part of that if you receive it in faith, that that is true. When you receive that, when you have confidence in that, you model the faith of Abraham, and you are counted righteous. Now, the gospel, again, is not a new development on the religious scene. And it certainly isn't a revised version of an older faith. It is the culmination of that promise. It is the apex of that promise that began at the very beginning of salvific history. We can know that we know that we know we are justified. And we do so by having faith in the work of Christ, apart from our own efforts, Because that has been the plan from the start. It was preached to Abraham, and it saves sinners today. The same Spirit that guided Abraham, that caused him to believe God, that gave him the faith that saved him, that same Spirit gives that same faith to believers today in Vermont. But what are the things that might prevent us? What are the things that might prevent us from having the faith in this gospel that we need? What sort of things might tempt us to lack confidence in the cross? Or maybe put our faith in something else entirely? Four things, I think. One is perhaps it's just concern. Concern for the souls of our fellow man. Here in Vermont, it's hard, isn't it? To look around us, especially in our modern times, and see people, some of whom are dear, some of whom are family, our mothers, our children, our friends, our kinsmen according to the flesh, as Paul would describe them. And they're of different faiths. Maybe they're Muslim. Perhaps they're Buddhist or Wiccan. Perhaps, as is the case for many of them, they simply have no faith at all. And we know that they are condemned because they have not believed in the only one who can save them. They have many different faiths and worldviews, but they rely instead on something that's going to be ultimately futile. Maybe our concern for them shakes our confidence. And hear me, friends, that concern is real. That sadness you feel, that's not illegitimate. The wait for the lost people of the world is something that should resound in the heart of every Christian, but it is a call to preach the gospel, not to dismiss the gospel. It is a call to proclaim the gospel to these lost people. It is not a reason to come up with some sort of reasoning in your mind as to why maybe there's a different way, maybe there's something that we didn't explore, maybe the promises made to Abraham through Christ are not really true. That is not what that feeling in your gut is compelling to you. That is the Spirit saying, preach the gospel. Preach the gospel and save these people. Of course, second, it could be more selfish than that. Maybe if we were honest, we could admit that we often just fear men more than we fear God. We're more concerned about what men say about us than whether we are made righteous in the sight of God. We just heed man's instruction more carefully than we do God's. And man says a lot of things. There's a lot of noise. Man says we have to do certain things to be favored by God. We have to follow certain teachings, observe certain sacraments, commit our lives to certain causes, support certain political movements, present ourselves in certain ways, pursue memberships in certain institutions, and on and on and on and on. And all of this to be made righteous before God. Maybe all the noise can distract us from the gospel. But remember, friends, the gospel was preached from the beginning by God himself. Before any new religion or cult or sect ever seated itself in the mind of man, there was the gospel. It transcends time. It transcends opinion and philosophy. It is the one truth in which we have full assurance and confidence. And three, maybe the issue is far simpler. You just don't believe it. You just don't believe that there is any such justification. Or maybe even that such a thing is even needed. You're not sinful. You're not condemned. You're certainly not without any need for somebody else to bail you out or let alone declare you righteous. Maybe that's offensive. Maybe you think that your principles or moral efforts can, in fact, make you righteous before God. Maybe you think that you can actually usurp the debt that you owe by some sort of obedience to a moral code. Let me give you this warning if that's you. Your unbelief is immaterial. The Lord of creation has said that those who rely on the law are under a curse. Unless you repent and come to Christ, the wages of that curse, which are death and hell, will be required of you if you do not come to faith in Christ. And maybe some here think that their sins are just too great. Maybe you think that you can't put this on Christ. Doctrinally, you would say that there are some sins that the blood of Christ simply can't cover. But personally, you may struggle to confess certain behaviors because we would just rather deal with them ourselves. This particular sin, this particular thing, I'm keeping to myself because Christ would look at this and say, I cannot abide you if you carry that. My friend, if that is you, forsake that. It's just pride. There's no use going back to your deeds or trying to atone yourself by performing new good works. You are already a lawbreaker. You stand condemned for the whole law, not just the parts that you want to keep for yourself. And here's the worst part. None of this is needed. None of this holding back and trying to justify yourself and trying to reassert yourself as right in the eyes of God on your own is required. Why? Because Christ has borne that curse for you already. That debt is already paid. There is no longer any need for insistence that you stay in some kind of debtor's prison that has been cleared for you. Your justification is right there. It's free and clear to be received if you believe in Christ's death and resurrection. And do so with such confidence as to proclaim him Lord and walk according to his commandments. The scripture tells us, the same scriptures that preach to Abraham, the same scriptures that preach to us through Christ, they tell you that you will be saved. And Christ will do for you what your works never could. Do you believe that? Do you have assurance in that? You can do that right now. You can do that where you are seated. If you will just fall at the feet of Jesus and say, Lord, I have sinned before heaven and before you. Will you please show me grace? The scriptures promise that you'll be saved when you do that. What about us? What about us who are in Christ? What does this confidence mean for us? How is that going to change my life? And again, I mean absolute confidence in the gospel. What does that look like? How do we live it out here in 2026 at Christ Transformation Church? Two things, fairly simple things. I imagine that a life of confidence in the gospel is a life lived by beholding and loving Jesus. Paul is astonished that the Galatians were bewitched, even though Christ crucified had been displayed before them. Just as it is displayed before us every Sunday here at Christ Transformation Church, so let's not be bewitched, brothers and sisters. If that is you, dear friend, do you feel bewitched into doubt or shame of the gospel? Or shame for Christ who has declared you righteous? If so, confess that. Ask God to forgive you and repent of your timidity. Ask God for renewed boldness and confidence. He will answer you. We should always be preaching the gospel to ourselves. Not just out there to the unbelieving world, but to ourselves, to one another. That's what worship is. When we gather in the house of the Lord on a Sunday to worship, we are ministering to each other and proclaiming the glories of God. And that ministry continues as we leave here and we live lives of obedience to the commandments of Christ, not because of any written code or principle or philosophy, but because we have received and been transformed by the Spirit of Christ. When we go out of here today, do we rest our confidence securely in him for our righteousness? Learn to love him more and die daily to ourselves so that we might better magnify his glory. And second, I think it looks like brothers and sisters who are eager to share the gospel. Didn't they do so as often and as fervently as they can? We know that this gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We know, as Brother Brent preached last week, that the gospel is unstoppable. We know that this plan has not changed from the very beginning. This glorious plan to show grace to people apart from any good works that they bring, it has always been the centerpiece of God's use, of God's rescuing of sinners. And if you're confident in that, confident enough to put your trust in Christ with your own life, then I beg you, brothers and sisters, go. Go out and tell all people that you meet here in Vermont, throughout all New England, in Plano, Texas, proclaim to a lost and dying world that if they would believe and have faith in this same promise, then all their account of their sin will be removed for them. I imagine that a people who have a full confidence in the gospel, a full confidence in the grace that was shown in Jesus, would just never be quiet about it. We should be desperate. Desperate to share with everyone that we meet what we are so confident in, including one another, including family members, including coworkers and friends who are just tired of hearing this conversation again and wish you would just be quiet. Don't be quiet. Don't be bewitched. Be confident in the gospel of Christ from beginning to end. Be confident in the only faith that saves. You pray with me. Father God, I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for the work of Christ in which we can place full confidence. Father, as we come to you this morning, I pray that we would gain a better view, a better vision of Christ. I pray that that vision would spur us to confidently proclaim the gospel, to confidently live our lives according to your commandments out of love for you, you who loved us and gave yourself for us. Father, I pray that your Spirit would move through us this morning, that it would carry us out into our week, that it would guide us through the remaining days of our lives. I thank you for Christ Transformation Church and for the work that it's doing to proclaim that gospel. And most of all, Father, we thank you for the cross of Christ Jesus, by which all men are saved, and in whose name we pray. Amen.